what I hope I will do is come back to it with a freshness, first of all, about just the texts themselves, but then particularly in light of how we can see each and every section we go through as some motivator to us, and certainly it is, to seek revival. So I hope you'll pray that, and I hope you'll look for that as I try to help us look for that. And that begins with today's text in chapter 12 of Mark. It is a fitting place for us to resume on the first Sunday of a new year as well, I think. So by the Lord's design, all those things I hope are helpful to us as we get back to Mark's Gospel. Now, before I read, beginning in verse 12 down at verse 18 down through 27, I want to kind of catch us up to where we've been in the 12th chapter in particular. 12th chapter started with Jesus' parable about the vineyard and the vine owner and the fact that he sent servants there to gather what was rightfully his, and they were all mistreated and some were killed. Last of all, he sent his one and only son, saying surely they'll reverence him, and of course they killed him and said, this is the heir, we'll get the inheritance for ourselves if we do away with him. And so of course he applied that to himself, the Lord Jesus did, as the son of the vineyard owner, son of God. And call to their minds the fact that in verse 10, the psalmist had said, the very stone that is rejected by the builders is the cornerstone. And so he indicted the Pharisees in regard to that. Then the next section was having to do with both the Pharisees and Herodians coming to him with a question about taxes, about rendering unto Caesar. And we dealt with that, and Jesus did not satisfy their demands and did not fall into their trap by either saying one or the other is right, but saying both are right. Render to Caesar what is his, and unto God what is his. And so we kind of took that departure point there about rendering unto God and began to focus on our all being upon the altar. So now today, then, we resume in this chapter at the 18th verse, and a different group of religious leaders comes to Jesus with a different question, a hypocritical and false question, again desiring to trap him. And so you follow along as I begin reading then in chapter 12, verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven all had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err or make a mistake. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And let's pray. Father, we do come to you again asking for your help. Lord, we thank you for the text before us. Help us to consider what it means to have hope in Christ, and pray that no one will leave here today still lacking in that hope. If there's any here who still need the Lord Jesus, that we pray, Lord, that this would be the day and the hour when you draw them to yourself. Grant them repentance unto life. Grant them grace and mercy, faith to believe, strength to turn from sin, and desire for Jesus Christ. And Lord, for us who are yours, we ask you to give us hope for this new year of 2016. We know not what is around the corner, not even what the next moment brings, much less the rest of this year, but we know that you are in control and you are our God. And so we can trust you. We thank you for that. Accomplish your work in all our hearts now in this hour, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, first of all, I will mention, because my family and I have discussions about this kind of on an often basis, the reason I say E-R-R is err is because I had a very, very good English literature teacher in high school who, as we were reading through Shakespeare, and we came to the phrase to Ur is human, the first person who read that and said to Air, she summarily stopped them and said, it's not Air, it's Ur. E-R-R. She said, think of it like a tiger. Ger, G-R-R, and just put an E on there. So that's why I say Ur. If you say Air, you're not in the wrong camp. I just wanted to explain. I never have gotten that out of my head, by the way, from that teacher. I love that teacher, and she greatly impacted me. Was a wonderful teacher. And in fact, there were two girls in the class above us who failed to turn in an assignment on time. They were seniors. It was very important that they got that assignment in on time. They were partners in it, whatever it was, some writing assignment. And it was important they got it turned in by the date she said in order to make the best grade. It would automatically deduct points. Well, they had these excuses and reasons, she told the rest of our classes, as they brought in the assignment, that they didn't get it in on time. You know, I don't know if it was a dog ate or homework or what, but they had some things like that. And so she said, well, I'm sorry, I can't. You knew the deadline. So she said the next day they came walking in with a cake that they'd made that with candles on it, and it said across it, to err is human, to forgive divine. And so we all laughed, and we said, Miss Dalton, what'd you do? And she said, I took their paper. So she let them get on in past the deadline. So anyway, she was a great teacher. That's kind of around the bush. I'm just hoping you'll open up and let me in to your hearing today. Having hope. The resurrection is all about hope. But many times we put that hope off until what that appointed day is. In other words, we look at the resurrection of our bodies, which Christ promises, just as He was raised, so we will be raised in the same manner. And we say, that's wonderful. We know that's going to happen down the road. Remember Mary and Martha as Lazarus died? And as the Lord comes, both of them separately say to him, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother had not died. But we know whatever you ask, God will do for you. And He says, your brother will live again. And what's their immediate thought? Way on down the line in the future somewhere. We know that He'll live in the resurrection at the last day. And what does Jesus say? You're looking at the resurrection. I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me shall never die. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, what Jesus was saying, not only, yes, I'm going to restore Lazarus' physical life, but I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe on me, you have that now. And so having hope is intimately tied, in this case at least, with the resurrection. Now, it's worthy of note that the ones who come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection are the folks that don't believe in it. Isn't that interesting? In fact, as some have said before, I think there's even a little Vacation Bible School song, I know there is, that I heard in the past. I don't want to be a Sadducee because a Sadducee is so sad, you see. Why are they? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, I want to give you a principle. This is not a point, per se, of what we're going to talk about, but here's a principle to start with. Most challenges to the Bible are born out of unbelief, not of intellectual problems. Let me say it again. Most challenges to the Scripture that someone would bring up are born out of unbelief, just like the Sadducees. Not out of some intellectual problem saying, well, I'm just having trouble understanding this in the Bible. Now, sometimes that's the case. That's the reason I say most, not all. Because there are some genuine questioners who really are saying, I want to get a hold of this, but I can't understand it. They're in a different category, and they're in the minority. Most of the time, and that's been my experience talking with folks, and perhaps some of you have had the same experience, and this is a great example. Most of the time when somebody says, well, the Bible says so-and-so, but what about this and what about that? It's not that they're having trouble processing mentally what it says. They just don't believe it. Right? And that's the case with the Pharisees. So most challenges to Scripture are born out of unbelief. When they say, well, what about all the lost books of the Bible, people say? Those that have been discovered that are not included in the Bible that we have. The church fathers just didn't want to include them because they gave information that didn't fit with their theology and blah, 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 and all this rigmarole and gobbledygook. Again, that's not usually serious scholars really wanting to find an answer. That's people who say, we don't believe the Bible anyway. So here's another way we can question its authority. That's really what it comes down to. So again, that's just a principle that's certainly illustrated here. Now, having hope. Again, the resurrection is our fundamental hope, not only for the world to come, but for the world of here and now. Because, again, as Jesus said, whoever lives right now and believes in me shall never die. The resurrection is really about, in our own personal experience, first of all, being raised with Christ when He saved us, right? So we now are in an ongoing, perpetual state of spiritual living, where we were spiritually dead beforehand. That's why this is so important. It's because we need to understand that the resurrection is not only our hope at the very last day, at the end, when all the graves are open and all the bodies come forth. That's going to be a glorious time, no question. And when we finally get our glorified bodies and can inhabit heaven in those that are free from sin and sickness and all those wonderful things that are true about heaven, that'll be great. But if we only hold our hope off to then what about here and now? And that's what Jesus is really going to teach these Pharisees about. He's going to confirm to them the Bible teaches a resurrection, regardless of their unbelief. But He's going to go beyond that. So, I just want to give you a few things that Jesus says here that help us to have hope as we begin a new year. And I hope you will have these hopes. First of all, this is very clear, and again, it keys on what I just said about challenges to the Scripture, being out of unbelief. To have hope, as Jesus puts it, you have to believe the Bible. You just have to. You're not going to have any kind of well-grounded, well-anchored spiritual, eternal hope if you don't believe the Bible. Now, we know the lost man is incapable of doing that. Oh, he may believe a lot of what it says, but that's not the same thing as believing the entire revealed truth of God, is it? Because if he believed the entire revealed truth of God, he wouldn't be a lost man anymore, right? He would be born again because he would believe that he really was a sinner, damned and condemned and doomed and all those things, and that he would see a Savior and he would respond in repentance and faith. So if he doesn't believe the Bible, then certainly in the biggest sense, that shows that he's not saved. But here's the thing. People who are saved can still have times and places in the Scripture where they have trouble believing the truth. Now, when we do, that will be the exact means by which the devil can steal our hope and confidence. Remember what he did to our first parents? Who, remember, were created in uprightness? Did God really say, fill in the blank? And He does that with us, folks. We know that. Don't kid yourself. There are places in the Bible, especially some of the things that happened in the Old Testament, and sometimes we read those and we go, well, how can that be? And the devil is very quick to whisper into our ear and say, yes, indeed, how can it be? Maybe that's not exactly how it happened. Maybe it doesn't really mean that. You see. Now, we are not exempt from that. We do have the resource to overcome it. And that's the good news. But we're not exempt from that. So, again, the principle, the first point, rather, is to have hope, you have to believe the Bible. Even in the places where it's very uncomfortable and difficult to believe what it says. Or I might say, especially in the places where it's uncomfortable and difficult to believe what it says. I mean, there's... I thought of a lot of things. I started to jot some down. I thought, no, I'd get way off on a long limb and maybe fall off and take too much time. But just a couple of things that I will bring that comes to mind. Do you remember that an evil spirit came upon Saul? A demon. And that's what it means. And the only way he got any help and comfort was when David came and played his harp and sang songs that praised God. Well, where did that evil spirit come from? The Scripture tells us that God sent it. Now, why would God send anyone a demon? Especially somebody that needs to be born again. Which I believe was the case of Saul. You may have a different opinion, that's fine. I'm not going to argue the case. But I don't think we'll see Saul in heaven. Myself. I don't think so. If he is, that's wonderful. Be glad. But I don't think so. So if that's the case, why would he send a demon to somebody that's already condemned? You see, that's just one of the cases. There's many, many things like that. We can go over and over again. When God sends His armies in and He says, don't just kill the soldiers, but kill every nursing infant with the sword. Now, we can extrapolate that and say, well, you know, that's symbolic of how God hates sin. And that's true, it is. But don't mistake the fact that that really did happen. And the Israelites really did run swords through little babies of Canaanites because God told them to. You see, what I'm saying is, there are things like that in the Bible that we are being less than honest if we don't say at least sometime along our Christian pilgrimage, we kind of go, wow, I don't know about that. And it's at that moment, if we don't come to the place immediately where we say, Lord, I may not understand this, but I believe you and trust you. You are a good God. And even if it doesn't make sense to me, that doesn't matter because I'm not God. And you are, and I trust you. If we can't come to that, then that can be an ongoing nagging problem and doubt for us. So to have hope, you've got to believe the Bible, folks. You've just got to believe the Bible from cover to cover. You have to. In those places where it's difficult, we just pray for more grace and mercy and wisdom and discernment to latch on to it. This is what we have to do. All right, secondly, to have hope, as Jesus points out here in verse 24, first of all, he says, you don't know the Scriptures. That's my first point. You got to know and believe the Bible. Second part is, he says, you don't know the power of God. So Jesus is saying, secondly, to have hope, you must know something of God's power in your own life. Again, you got to believe the Bible, and you got to also know that God is at work in you to have hope. You must know something of His great power in your life. Now, if He saved you, you know that that was an exertion of almighty power to save you. And in fact, the way Paul puts it is, it's the same power He exercised in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, that's power, folks. And that power resides in us. We have to know something of that experientially. The power and strength of God in us in order to have hope. Because let's face it, there's plenty out there in the world, there's plenty within our own circles, and there's plenty within our own flesh that can bring about and enhance and highlight our weakness. Because we are. And Paul had to confess that. He said, you know, I prayed for God to remove this thorn, but the thorn was good because it showed me how weak I was, but I can be strong in Christ. Strength is in Him. Power is in Him. So, we're not without ongoing reminders of our weakness. What we may not be doing, though, is leaning more and more upon the power of God that rests in us. I mean, we are sons of the Almighty. He has taken dead people and given them life. That's me and you. That's power. And I feel safe in saying when God speaks worlds into existence as He did, fills the sky with untold stars and creates every creature and all that as He did at the beginning, that's great power. No debate about that. But the power is greater that must be expressed to save a dead sinner. Much greater. And He's done that over and over and over again. So, Jesus says you've got to know something of God's power in your life and apply it rightly. And if you don't, if you've only kind of tasted of that power, you may be in the category of those talked about in Hebrews 6. It says, you know, about those people, it's impossible to renew these kind of people to repentance who have tasted of the good Word of God and the power of the age to come and of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If they fall away, they can't be renewed to repentance. That's a very problematic passage, we understand, for most everyone. But the point of it is we've got to know that God's power is operational in us and have experience of that. See, when Paul talks about the armor that we are given and that we're to put on every day, that armor is there for us to enter into battle and to use the power of Christ in us to combat all the schemes and methods of the wicked one, as well as fight against our own flesh. As he tells us in the Galatian letter, those are always in conflict, the flesh and the spirit, aren't they? So Jesus says, you've got to believe the Bible to have hope, and you've got to know something of God's power in your own personal life. Thirdly, Jesus says, by example, by focusing on some of the patriarchs, as we call them, to have hope, you have to think of those who have gone on before us. Believers, I'm talking about. And he mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verse 26. To have hope, relating to where Keith is leading us in reading right now, to have hope, spend a lot of time in Hebrews 11. spent a lot of time in Hebrews 11. We must think on those who have gone before to have hope, because we look at what the Scripture record tells about their lives, their successes, their failures, their obediences, their disobediences, their deaths, and their life from the dead. And them being recorded in the rolls of honor in God's Word. That gives us hope. Because, again, we have to remember, folks, like James tells us, whatever you may think about those Old Testament heroes, I'll just pick one example. Elijah was just like the rest of us. Just like the rest of us. So was Abraham. So was Jacob. So was David. We go all the way down the list and name every righteous one we find in Scripture. And the conclusion is that they are no different than any of us who are saved. Not one bit, except that God chose to use them in particular instances, in particular ways, and left that recorded for us that we might have hope. Right? So, we have to think of those who have gone on before. Now, it doesn't begin and end simply with Scripture persons. Historical Bible people. It continues on. Because all of us have had people in our lives through the years who love God and served Him, and now they're with Him. And we need to think on that, you see. Because they possess that hope that we have as well, and that hope now has been fulfilled for them. And so it will for us. In the meantime, they lived by that hope. They were examples to us. They both encouraged us and convicted us, because many times our seeking God and our serving God wasn't to the level of theirs. All of us know people like that. I could name several that have been in my own experience. But you know what? That doesn't discourage me. It gives me hope, because I think that person was really no different than me. God was pleased to use them. God was pleased to strengthen them through many hardships and trials. I have the same God. Why should I not expect Him to do the same thing with me? Right? In fact, I should count on it that God, in my own experiences, which will be different from those other people, all of us are, but will accomplish the same types of things as we talked about in the first hour. Sanctifying us more and more, making us more like Jesus. So God says, remember those who've gone on before, those who are with me now, whom you either read about or you actually had the privilege of knowing personally. Focus on their lives, their testimony, the legacy left behind, and know that I'm the same God for you. They didn't have a corner on what I can do for a person that nobody else can enter into. Not at all. That's the wonderful thing about mercy and grace and the cross. There's no distinction. That's why Paul labors so hard as he writes to the Galatians and in other places as well, but particularly that letter, to say, look, in Christ there's no difference. There's not Jews and Greeks anymore. There's not Scythians and barbarians. There's not bond or free. There's not even male or female. We're all one in Christ. And so we have to think on those who have had those experiences and have gone on. And fourthly and lastly, to have hope, Jesus says, you have to believe that God is the God of the living. Again, that's verse 27. Because in verse 26, he quotes the Lord saying to Moses, after these fellows that are about to be mentioned have long been gone from the earth, right? I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were here. Now they're dead. No, I am their God. Which gives the wonderful prospect of heaven, but it brings it back to the here and now as well. And that's Jesus' point. To have hope, you've got to believe that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So, what that really means for us is, all of God's benefits are not held off until we physically die. Now, that's the culmination of it all, isn't it? That's the consummate, reaching the pinnacle of what God has for us when we're in heaven, certainly, and we long for that, and we love to think on that, and we see ourselves moving ever closer to it as we live another day and another hour. We're always moving closer to that time when we'll ever be with the Lord. That's glorious. I'm not minimizing that at all. But when he says, you got to realize that God's not the God of the dead. In other words, he doesn't really become your God only when you finally die. He's the God of the living. And to have hope, you have to focus on the fact that He's the God who lives in you here and now. Because being the God of the living, He only inhabits those who are alive. God doesn't live in someone who's spiritually dead, right? No. No. He gives life, and then the Holy Spirit inhabits that one that has been quickened and regenerated and saved. And so the living God lives only in living people. And the contrast is, all those people who are physically alive and without Christ are indeed the walking dead. They are that, right? Physically alive, spiritually dead. What's the most important thing? Physical or spiritual? That's an easy one. Spiritual is most important. Spiritual is only that which lasts all the way to eternity future. Physical is, as James says, but a puff of vapor that appears in the morning and vanishes away. He's the God of the living. So as we enter into 2016, we must focus on that. And as we come to this blessed ordinance here in a few moments, we've got to remember that we celebrate the God who's the God of the living. It's interesting to me that this celebration, as we partake of the symbols, the representative articles that call us to think of Christ's broken body and shed blood, that Paul, as he instructs about it, as you know so well, and we focus on so often on these times, says, by doing this, and as often as you do it, you preach Christ's death till He comes. So there's an acknowledgement of the death of Christ, but an immediate affirmation that He lives, and He's coming again, you see. That's where our hope is. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. And so what we celebrate in a few moments is a celebration of life. It's life. Christ's life in us. So I just pray that God will help us to see that more clearly today than maybe we have in quite a few previous times of the Lord's Supper. Will you pray that too? Let's bow our heads.